please turn to Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Selma Lagerlöf was the first female writer to win the Nobel Prize in Literature. Her works include fiction and children's story. The most popular of these children's stories is The Wonderful Adventures of Niels. If you are looking for a good book for your children to read, this is one that you should get. It is indeed a wonderful ride. This lady, Mrs. Lagerlöf, was born with a defective hip. And so, because it was painful for her to walk, she spent many hours lying in the barn on her parents' property reading books, among them also the Bible. And so although she never claimed to be Christian, you'll find familiar themes woven into her tales. Her introduction at the Nobel Prize ceremony in Stockholm in 1909 defended the choice of Selma with the following words, quote, "In appreciation of the lofty idealism, vivid imagination, and spiritual perception that characterize her writings." And a sample of this is found in one of her early novels, the so-called Gösta Berling Saga from 1898. In one of the scenes of this book, an old farmer is dying. Family and friends from the village at his bed. He whispers, "I was hardworking and a good father. I never removed landmarks. And I never spurned on the horses in the hill country." The bystanders concur in a chorus, "Yes, a righteous and good man, and he provided for his own." But unnoticed by all, a drifter enters, and hearing the words, raises his voice above the hymn of praise, "Friend, friend, will you consider the Lord before whom you will soon appear? The great men of the earth are like chaff before him, threshed out in his barn. You dare not pit yourself against him, but bow and seize his robe like a helpless, foolish child." The words of the mysterious stranger, who comes and goes like a phantom, silence the old man, and he dies in peace. Well, you know perfectly well that it doesn't always work like this. But let me ask you, how do you compel people? Or rather, how does the Holy Spirit compel people to trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Ask any number of evangelical Christians and you get a broad range of replies. But I doubt that you will hear much of this. God can also scare people into repentance. The good news is good news only in the context of the coming wrath. But consult the New Testament and study the apostolic sermons in the book of Acts, for example, that are preached to unbelieving audiences. And what do you find? They all have a common denominator in that they all center on a firm call to repent in light of what's coming. Now, there's no need to overplay the card. But a full orb presentation of the eternal gospel, that's how it is called in verse 6. And did you hear the words that I read to you from this text? They almost mock the idea of an eternal good news. The eternal good news includes a warning. This is the dark side of the good news. This is the dark side of the gospel. And so, the message of judgment is also a means, not the only one by all accounts, but it's a means that the Holy Spirit uses to compel people to turn to Jesus Christ. And why not? In the Old Testament, how often does it happen? How often do you read that God uses judgment that Israel experiences in the form of pestilence, famine, and war to bring the people to their senses? How often do you read about this? It is fair to say that that's a pattern. And why not? If hell were fiction, well, then even to speak of it is manipulation. Yes. But because it is true and because it is real, it's not manipulation. I call this persuasion. And Paul addressed the seekers on Mars Hill in Athens, unbelievers. And he said, God overlooked the times of ignorance. That's past. But now commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of course, Jesus himself says in John chapter 16, verse 8, I will send the Helper. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And by the same token, here is a clarion call to repent in light of what's coming. And to place this in the context of our study in the book of Revelation last week, we saw this beautiful, wonderful vision of Mount Zion, where God's people are assembled, standing next to the Lamb of God. And Mount Zion is the aspiration and the hope of every true believer. Mount Zion is all that we ever look for. Mount Zion is the consummation, is the new creation. Mount Zion is glory. Well, that raises the question, what happens to the beast and its worshipers? And the answer comes in the form of three escalating angelic proclamations. God calls people to repent because God knows what's coming. And he doesn't call people to believe in Jesus Christ or the Christ of the gospel merely to make their life better or to improve their life. Don't you want to have a relationship with Jesus? Don't you want to have fellowship with God? No. I don't. As a matter of fact, I don't even want your God to mess up my life. I'm fine without him, you see. But God is the God of truth. And he is too good. He is too good to leave people without a warning. And you must understand that this is no mere fair play on God's part. This is an application of divine grace to warn people. Nothing less than this. Now, the announcements of this triad of angels, they're best taken together as a whole. And when done so, you can trace a simple line of thought, a linear thought, a call to repent, followed by three reasons why people should respond promptly. And the call to repent to the earth dwellers, that's familiar terminology, isn't it? That's the standard designation of the unsaved world, the earth dwellers. The call to the earth dwellers is found in verse 7. Fear God and give him glory. That's no genteel invitation, is it? No. And it comes with urgency. What swings in these words is this notion of do it and do it now. And it is best seen in light of the beast's worship that was just described in chapter 13. So the world is called upon to give up its allegiance to the beast. It's called upon to give up its worship of its image and to turn to God, who here is said to be the maker of heaven and earth. Why? He is your maker. He is my maker. What does that mean? It means that we all depend upon God for our existence and for everything. We depend upon God. Stock and stone, as the Germans say, completely. You can't say this about the beast, and you can't say this about anyone else, but we depend upon our Maker. Yeah, Martin, but this is so politically incorrect. Why is there no give and take? Why can't we have a dialogue? Why can't we have a discussion about this? Well, the angels give us three reasons now. Why? Number one, judgment is already upon us, upon the world. Number two, judgment is inevitable. And number three, judgment is eternal in scope. And by all means, this warrants a warning. The first reason, verse 7. The warning is here because the hour of his judgment has come. Well, that translates into it's already here. It has already begun. Now, you may not know, but it's underway. Now, if this call came on judgment day, it would be a moot point because it would be too late. But God plays no games with people. So then how can this angel say judgment has already come? This is one of the salient contributions of the book of Revelation to the New Testament canon, or the teachings of the New Testament canon. This is part and parcel of the message of the book of Revelation. What have we learned from the cycles of the seven seals and the seven trumpets? That in the final analysis, even the greatest of evils that we behold in this world, many of them operating at a global scale, in fact, all of them do, war, bloodshed, epidemics, famine. Think only of the four riders of the seven seals. They come from the throne of Jesus Christ. Whatever else you can say about them, and you can say much, but they are also preliminary judgments on the world for its idolatry. Yeah, I realize that this is a hard truth to swallow. But think of the alternative. Let me ask you, what if God were not sovereign? Not the prime mover. Not the one who determines what happens. Not the one who determines what doesn't happen. And without exception, what if the bug didn't stop with God? What if God were not sovereign? Well, then we would have a scenario, and I could describe it in very simple terms. Then you would have God over here, and you have the forces of darkness over there, and they're all doing their very best, hoping that in the end there will be something to show for a positive outcome. You'd have dualism, yin and yang, Star Wars theology, and you could never be certain of anything at all. How do we know what will be? How do we know who will win? But this world is crying out for a God who is all sovereign. A God whose counsel will stand. A God who can account for everything, and especially in light of the atrocities that we see, the world is crying out for an all sovereign God. To whom even Satan himself is no more than a servant, fulfilling his every purpose. C.S. Lewis says, God himself is the final and deepest answer to all the lamentations of a human being. This is the living God. This is the first and the last. This is the one who decrees what will be and what will not be. And this is the one who is in complete control of everything, everything. Thus also judgment has already begun, and you can see it in the world. And I can cite the words of Paul the Apostle, who says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on to describe every kind of moral evil, sins that people commit, and he identifies them as judgments from God, saying that God has given the world up to do such things. But here Jesus himself, who says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Wrath is a reality that is already hanging over the world. The children of wrath, as Paul says, and the hour of judgment has begun. The second reason for the warning is wrapped in the second angel's message. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Babylon. Babylon is the biblical archetype of rebellious humanity. And she is here shown as a harlot, as she will be in subsequent chapters in the book, dealing out her wine to the nations to make them drunk. Recall how the saints of God were described in chapter 14, verse 4, celibates, virgins, undefiled with women. It was a metaphor for total single-hearted devotion to Jesus Christ and the refusal to engage in the idolatry or the worship of the image of the beast. Now, the harlot's wine is the polar opposite. It's a metaphor for idolatry. Idolatry is a seductress. It's seducing people. Idolatry is atmospheric, it's all-pervasive and potent like wine. Babylon's wine pictures the intoxicating influences of human culture. And that was Rome in the first century. And since then, every subsequent human society and its culture. Today, people imbibe on the influences of our culture. And I am not saying that all of them are evil, but our culture is an idolatrous culture. People imbibe upon it, and they are drunk by an atmosphere saturated with idols, and some of them are very subtle. And so the angel announces the fall of the world. But not only is Babylon said to be doomed, but the fall is so certain that it's cast as a fait accompli. It's an accomplished fact. It's done already. Babylon is fallen. We say, nothing is certain but death and taxes. Well, if you see death as God's curse, then you better include the final judgment. Because as surely as people die, there will be a reckoning. In fact, physical death occurs in this world to point to the judgment. It's an undeniable piece of evidence, always lingering, always present, and so often disregarded, so often not heeded. And so this escalates the message of the first angel. It's one thing to say that judgment has already begun in preliminary stages, so that in times and in places you can see the judgment of God is already underway, while in other places people are still living it up. They still have a good time, and they're allowed to do so or to have it. It's quite another to say the final judgment is so certain that it's like death. Jesus wins. That's the bottom line. The judgment is so certain because Jesus wins. That's the message of the book of Revelation. That's the message of the Bible. But not only has judgment already begun and it is certain beyond doubt, the third angel now tells us that it will be eternal in scope. And with this third announcement, we've gone from bad to worse to worst. Verses 9 through 11 tell us that the worshippers of the beast's image, who have drunk the wine of Babylon, they will in turn be made to drink. You can hardly miss the irony. They will be made to drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. The cup of the Lord. That's an Old Testament theme that carries over into the New Testament, and this is only one text that would confirm this. We don't have time, and we don't take the time to develop this concept. Let me only quote from Psalm 75, verse 8. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup. That's the cup. That's the cup of Revelation 14. Foaming with wine, well mixed, and he pours it out, and the wicked of the earth will drain down its dregs. Poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Full strength here means undiluted. It was practice in antiquity to cut wine with water, and so to diminish the alcohol's power. And what the angel's proclamation means then is that all the prior judgments are like diluted wine. Mitigated, weakened, cut, softened. But this cup is the real deal. Unmixed, unmitigated, and unrestrained by even the slightest gesture or sign of mercy. It has been said that while grace is present, it seems that judgment could never happen. When judgment comes, there will be no grace. That makes you appreciate Jesus' prayer in the garden. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. While the wrath was already on him, while he was already tasting the cup of the Lord for your sins and for my sins. Moses asked, who knows the power of your anger? Yes, indeed, who knows? But this angel is not content with stating the full force of divine anger or declaring it. His words escalate, yet escalate the previous ones by saying that there will be neither rest nor respite in night or day, but the smoke of the torment of the beast's worshippers will arise forever and ever in hell. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is clearly alluded to here with the language of fire and sulfur or brimstone, it was a temporal judgment. But the cup of God's holy anger plunges sinners into eternal torment without relief. To me, that has always been and still is mind-boggling. Anytime you close in on the subject, you feel like you're looking over your shoulder, or you feel like you're losing it. It is so mind-boggling. I've heard people say, I'll be glad to go to hell. All my friends will be there and we'll have a party, and there is nothing that you can do about it. No. You'll have no friends and you'll have no party in hell. Only an endless cycle of suffering and misery and pain and darkness without silver lining. And this is how Jesus, who, by the way, of all the New Testament voices that are heard, he has more to say about hell and judgment than any other. Outer darkness, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched, where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, the eternality of God's judgment is like the bottomless pit. You fall and you sink, and you sink, and you keep sinking in it. And to know that you will never stop sinking, never get out, and yet not to be able to cease to exist, to have no hope, but to know that this will be all there is. What does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? Two things. You notice there's yet another postscript in this passage, as we've seen in the two previous texts in the last couple of weeks. What does this mean for you? It means two things as verses 12 and 13 close out the text. First, the reality of wrath means that you must endure. Of course you must endure. What do you think? Of course you must persevere. Do you think that this can be done? You think that you will be saved without perseverance? This is not a circus that comes and goes and is here today and gone tomorrow. Perseverance is required. Endurance is required. You can't make peace with a beast. You can't make peace with Babylon. But you must continue to keep God's word and to trust in Jesus, as the text says. You must continue in the faith. And as the hymn says, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There is only this narrow path that Jesus once called the path of life, the narrow path of endurance to the end so that you may be saved. There's only this narrow path of faith and obedience that flows from faith. Second, verse 13 issues a blessing for you. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. What's the blessing for those who die in the Lord? In other words, what's the blessing for those who do endure to the end, who keep the faith, and who cross the finish line? What's the blessing? Text says that they may rest from their labors, rest from toils, rest from travail, rest from trials, never-ending trials as it seems in life. You pass one challenge, there comes the next. One difficulty, but the next is sure to come. Life isn't easy, certainly not in the human plane, not in this world. Therefore, rest is a beautiful word. And especially when you understand it with its full biblical implications. Do you recall how God promised rest to the children of Israel upon entrance into the land? A rest that they had, barely had, and already lost. And you and I, we don't have rest in this world either. Not until we fully rest in God. And that cannot be here in this body or in this world. You rest in God when you go to be in heaven, when you go to be with Christ. That is the rest that this text is talking about. The eternal Sabbath. The rest of God's seventh day. And this is the rest that we must enter into. This doesn't mean, by the way, that heaven or the new creation is a place of inactivity. But as the word labors or toils suggests, it will be a place where there is no suffering. No suffering of any kind. A place where there is not even any difficulty. No difficulties. And how do we get there? What's the ground of this blessing of rest? Well, there are many answers that you can give. What answer does the text give? Let the text speak on its own terms. What is the ground for this blessing? The text says, for their deeds follow them. Deeds is works. It's the works. It's your works that follow you. Sometimes people say, so-and-so has this reputation preceding him or her. Well, this is a biblical way of talking about the same thing. In many ways, believers have works in their trail. You can know them by their works, just like fruit on a tree is known by its kind. And these works are works of faith. There's no mystery here. There's nothing secret about this. These are works of faith. And so this connects with the endurance that we saw in verse 12. So there is inner logic in this postscript. The works that follow the saints that go to heaven, go to be with Christ, the works that follow them are works of faith, works in which we must endure. Perseverance in hardship, in trial, and in persecution. In other words, he who overcomes. That's the refrain of the seven churches, isn't it? He who overcomes. He who overcomes. Those who overcome, they enter into God's rest. They hear Jesus' voice. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Jesus has entered, you know. Jesus has entered. Jesus does rest now. He's already there. And Jesus has prepared a place for you. He is looking for you. He's anticipating. He's made provision for you. Follow him. That's the call. Follow him. And if you limp across the finish line, he will make sure that you will, for he is faithful. We began with a reference to a Swedish author and a scene from one of her novels, a deathbed scene. I will close with a somewhat related piece and a very similar conclusion. Each summer, von Hofmannsthal's play, Jedermann, Every Man, is performed in Salzburg, Austria. This character, the main character, Every Man, is like the biblical character in Jesus' parables, in the parable of the rich fool, for example, or the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Mr. Everyman is living it up, and he has the means to do it. He never gives a thought about other people's trouble, caring for nothing but his own interests. But death appears out of nowhere, knocks on his door, and declares his doom. Only a short term remains for Mr. Everyman, during which the devil creeps up from behind and harasses him, whispering, "Now you're surely damned. So, works, the works of Mr. Everyman are called on stage, but they are all weak and lame and sickly." And no wonder Mr. Everyman's selfishness laid claim to control or controlling the world. And so he comes to see with brutal clarity that his guilt and failures, they can never be made up for. They can never be atoned for. But there is another twist in the tale. Faith enters the stage in rainbow colors and declares to Mr. Everyman that someone, he says, someone has paid for his guilt in advance. It's all paid for by Mr. Someone. And every man realizes, this is my salvation. This is what I need. And he turns to someone. And lo and behold, now his works, formerly so sick and so weak and even lame, they learn how to walk, if ever so gingerly at first. But his works, they're growing legs and they learn to walk because faith fills them with strength. And the devil is raging because he has lost his hold on Mr. Everyman. And so, leaning on faith and works, like this, every man exits the stage to meet his maker and to enter his rest. Every man. Let's pray.